Good morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Therefore, we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been buried with him through the baptism of the Spirit into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead in resurrection through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of the Zoe life." Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says this, "Even so, believers in Christ..." Hang on. Hadn't done that in a week. Makes me hate my life again. Romans 6:11 says, "Even so, believers in Christ, consider yourselves to be dead to the sovereignty of the sin nature and alive to God in union with Christ." We are dead to an obsession with the sin nature and personal sinning. We are alive to the gift from God of the resurrection life, the Zoe life. A life beyond our wildest dreams. Only when we orient our souls to this established fact do we experience the real joy that is the Christian way of living. We come to Bible study for renewing, to allow God the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truths of the Word of God so that we can know the plan of God the Father, the compassion of His Son, and the amazing sacrifice of the uniquely born one, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Keep on being transformed by God in the renewing of your mind." So now's the time to let God prepare you in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And as God prepares you for this renewing, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song. The opening song is "His Strength is Perfect."
Carry us where
Thank you, Jim. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to understand the depth of our union with your Son. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. Well, my name is Rory Clark. My gift is the gift of pastor teacher, a gift given to you, to me, by God for your benefit, so that I might serve you. And welcome to a ministry designed for people who want to develop a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today's study, what does it mean to be in union with Christ? What does it mean to be in union with Christ? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? John chapter 1, verse 14. Three of the most beautiful words in the Greek language appear there. The three words are in Christo Iesu. In Christo Iesu. In union with Christ. And last week I mentioned to you that there is no line between a pastor and his congregation. There is no line between a pastor and his congregation. There is no fence between the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd is in the pen with the sheep. But if there were a line, we would be on the same side of it. I am not going to stand outside of the pen to attend to my sheep. As your shepherd, I will be inside the pen amongst my sheep, and I will know you, and you will know me. If you want to know me. John illustrated this idea in John chapter 1, verse 14. And before I get into that, I think the reason that people, that pastors want to set it up, that there's a line between them and you, is because what we know as pastors is that when we start interacting with you, it hurts. It hurts. Right? And you say stupid stuff that irritates us. And it hurts. We think we're teaching you, and then you say something off the wall, and we think, wait a minute, I just taught last week. Why is he saying that? Why is she saying that? And it hurts. Well, how else are we supposed to know that you're getting stupid ideas in your head or that you don't know how to articulate what we're teaching? So, yeah, it hurts. Relationships hurt sometimes. So what are you going to do? Not have one? What are you going to do? Set up a whole intricate system of protecting yourself against relationships? That's what I've done in my life. And you know what the end result was? I'm alone. So you'd have to make the conclusion, wouldn't you, that that doesn't work very well. Right? So we're not going to do that. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, the word, ho logos, a reference to God the Son, the deity, and the Word, ho logos, became flesh, true humanity, Jesus Christ. So we got the Lord, ho logos, we've got the true humanity, Jesus Christ, in one person forever, 100% God, 100% man, the God-man. The Word, ho logos, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the uniquely born one from the source of God the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation obliterated the line between God and man. What kind of God would our God be if he could not understand us, if he could not look at life from our perspective? If he could not look at life from behind our eyes and instead was a God who sat on a lofty perch in perfection and told us what our life ought to be like. No, our Lord Jesus Christ tabernacled among us, and he knows exactly how life looks from behind our eyes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus Christ hung out with Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was fine. He knows what it's like to be hanging out with a fine woman, yet without sin. He's a better man than I am. Because Mary and I would have been talking. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Here's what it says. The word of God is alive. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is piercing, even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have much to do. God is a participant in our lives, not a spectator. He sees our lives as we see our lives. He gives us himself. He laid down his life for us. He went to the cross to lay down his life for us, to prove to us that he was for us and that he was willing to take the brunt of anything that would be directed at us. Our spiritual death and condemnation had a price, had a penalty. The minute you committed your first personal sin, there was a penalty for that. And he said, I'm going to pay the penalty for that. And he said it with his person. He said it with his life. That's one of the things that Jesus Christ is to you. Somebody who was willing to lay down his life for you. And then he became a participant in your life. He decided to, he knows everything that goes on in your life. Think about that. He's watching everything you do. He knows every thought you think. He knows every intention that you have ever had. And you can kid yourself into thinking that you have honorable intentions, but you can't fool him. He knows it all. He knows your true motives. And no matter what they are, he's still crazy about you. That's the thing that's amazing to me. And I think there's a song that says that. I think it might be the Voice of Truth that talks about the idea that you know the depths of my heart, and you love me the same. He knows the depth of our evil, and he loves us the same. What is it?
It's indescribable.
Oh, yeah, the song is indescribable. That's right. Hebrews 4:14. So everything, Hebrews 4:13, everything is laid bare to him. You can't fool God. So don't even try. You can't bargain with God. Don't even try. Just talk to him. Have a relationship with him. Know him. As a person, not as an entity, not as a thing. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us, believers in Christ, hold fast our confession. Why? Hebrews 4:15. Because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are tempted in all things, yet he is without sin. You see, he is someone who has seen life from behind our eyes. And he has suffered all of the things that have come at us, but even more. And the result is without sin. That true humanity is able not to sin. We can not sin. We don't, but we can. And he demonstrated it in his true humanity. And he wanted you to know from his true humanity, yeah, you can not sin. You can obey everything I ask you to do. You have that ability. Even in the face of every single temptation, you have the ability to not say yes to temptations. We don't. We probably won't start. I know one thing. Since the doctrine of rebound is out of my life, I sin a lot less. because I don't think of I'll just sit and rebound. It's funny what happens when you try to put yourself under the strictures of a law. What did the Mosaic Law teach us? That we're sinners and we need a Savior. Why? Because that's what the law does. And then there was the cross. And then what do? We go right back in the box of theology. And what does it do? The same thing that the Mosaic Law did. It's not freedom. It does the same thing. It brings out more sinfulness again on the other side of the cross. It's supposed to be a change on the other side of the cross. Freedom. But it's not. Because what do? As slaves, what do we want to do? We get out of slavery, and what do we want to do? Go right back into another slavery. And this morning, I saw the wisdom of that 50-year trip from religion to legalism. I see the wisdom of that in God's design. Because I don't have to have anybody tell me what religion is. I know what it is. I don't have to tell anybody to tell me what legalism is. I know what it is. What I need somebody to tell me is what Christianity is. And I have a glimpse of that today to share with you. And that's what we want to do. We want to learn what Christianity is. We want to learn what freedom is so that we can be free of the slavery. Now, I know all the people who want to attack the ministry and attack the pastor will take the soundbite out. Oh, he sins less. It's not the point. But take the soundbite out, because that's what theology is. It's soundbite Christianity. You take out one thing. Oh, the more we love, the more we're not loved. You take out one thing and just hammer on it and miss the whole context. How many of you have seen the context of Hebrews 4:12? We've all heard that a lot of times. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. How many of you have then gone on to read what else is being said in Hebrews 4? Any? Good. Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to know what the whole context says, not just pulling verses out. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us believers in Christ draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, since he understands us so well, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in times of need. So what's the deal? What is this saying? Look, the Word of God knows your thoughts. The Word of God will help you understand your thoughts and your intentions. And even though you're kidding yourself most of the time, the Word of God goes right in there, separates the soul and the spirit, brings up your deal and says, okay, here's what you're really thinking. Stop lying to yourself. Here's what's really going on. Now, go to your God, because you have a high priest who knows exactly what you're going through because he lived it. He lived it worse than you, and he didn't sin. But you're doing this stuff, and you did sin. Now, go to him boldly and talk to him because he understands you. Is that the relationship that you have with God? When you commit that sin or those sins that you do that you detest in yourself, what do? Do you go closer to your God at that moment, or do you do what Adam and Eve did and run away and go hide? When you encounter interactions with each other, when you're mad at each other, you married people, when you're mad at each other, what do? Do you go towards your spouse or do you go away? When you're mad at your spouse, you need to go to them. When you're yelling at your spouse, try this. Sit on your spouse's lap. And I recommend that the bigger of the two be on the bottom. But sit on your spouse's lap and try yelling at him at that distance. It's impossible. And because it's impossible, you'll have a decent conversation. That's application of biblical Christianity. That's living the Christian way of life. We don't go away from God when we commit sins. We go toward Him. We don't go away from each other when we're hurting. We go toward each other. Why? Because there's no value in you being alone. There's no value in you being isolated. Do you understand that that's what Satan and the kingdom of darkness want? You, on your own, alone, and isolated. So they can victimize you. No, we go boldly before the throne of grace because we have a high priest that absolutely understands us. And this is the fault, the fallacy of legalistic Christianity because it has the wrong perspective. It does not see things as God sees it. Therefore, it does not do things as God would do it. It does things as man does it. And when we encounter friction, we go away from it. And that is wrong, bad, stupid, because it leaves us alone. And we were not designed to be alone. There's no line between the Lord Jesus Christ and those of us who are in Christo Jesu, in union with Christ. And just as it is ludicrous for you to see a line between you and your pastor, it is even more ludicrous to see a line between you and your God, or to allow anything to obscure your path and your vision from Him. You are in union with Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Here's what it says. He, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one group and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. See, in the creator-creature conflict, because of a sin nature and personal sinning, creatures chose to make themselves God's enemy and to separate themselves from God. We choose to be God's enemy. God does not see us as His enemy. A person with unconditional love does not see you as his enemy. Do you understand that? God has never seen us as His enemy. God has never once seen one of His creatures as His enemy. Not even Satan. You see how subtle the lies of legalism can be? Because how many times have you heard me say that? And while we were God's enemies. And you can even pull up a Bible verse. And it'll say, and while we were God's enemies. But why are we God's enemies? We did it. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. People who are your enemies choose to be your enemies. So now, creatures choose to make themselves God's enemies and to separate from God. And this is what we do every time we sin. We engage in a solo activity. We believe that we have a better idea of how to handle a situation than God does. And rather than handling the situation perfectly as God suggests, by simply agreeing with Him and His word, we go our own way. And this is a lonely and solo experience. Ephesians 2, 15. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the Mosaic law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself the Lord Jesus Christ made make the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, the new spiritual species, in union with Him, a unity, thus establishing peace. You see, a focus on the sin nature and on personal sinning, which theology supports, creates an insurmountable barrier between us and God. Isn't that amazing? That we get across the salvation barrier, we get across the Red Sea, and then we go right back and re-erect a barrier between us and God that keeps us from getting to know him. Isn't that amazing? We line up every coat hanger in our closet that we possibly can to separate us from this relationship with God instead of doing exactly what John did every time he got an opportunity. And what was that? He laid on Jesus Christ's bosom. He's the bosom laying apostle in the history of mankind, because every time he could, he's all up in Jesus's face. And that's what we're supposed to do, to be in his face and not to let anything separate us from the love of God, which comes from being in union with Christ Jesus. But are we? Are we in his face, or is he just some remote entity that, yeah, we'll meet him one day? A focus on the sin nature and on personal sinning creates an insurmountable barrier between us and God. The Lord Jesus Christ removed the barrier of the sin nature and personal sinning through his work on the cross, so that it would not be a barrier to our relationship with him. If we think that our God is always looking down on us and disapproving of us because we make mistakes, how good is our relationship with him ever going to be? What child looks at a parent that way? And when a child looks at a parent that way, how is it helpful? Won't we just spend our time and ultimately our lives trying to make ourselves adequate to God and completely miss the point that his work on our behalf on the cross made our total adequacy an established fact? Your total adequacy, believers in Christ, in front of God, is an established fact. It is not an I hope so. It's an absolute, positive, definite fact. And religion tells you it isn't. And legalism tells you it isn't, and that you have to do something to impress God. And that is a lie, a damn lie, and it will never be the truth. It is not the truth. You are adequate to God. Why? Because you're in union with him. Who did it? He did. Can you get out of it? Never. You're not that powerful. And we need to start enjoying that and taking advantage of it and loving the privilege that we have. We are amazing to God. And why don't we feel that way? I had a Christian talk to me this week. She said, our joy may be made complete. I don't feel any joy in the Christian way of life. Yeah, I'm feeling you. I get it. Because I didn't either. 50 years in the Christian way of life, and I'm asking, where is the love? Where is the joy? That's ridiculous. Where is it? Religion and legalism sucks the joy out of it. No more. Ephesians 2:16. And after establishing peace, that the Lord might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles in one body to God the Father through the cross, whereas by the cross he put to death the enmity. There is no enmity between a believer in Christ and his person. That's one thing that union with Christ means. Peace. It is the removal of the feeling and the condition of hostility and hatred and ill will and animosity and antagonism that we have toward God. The enmity. So we are obsessing about our sins because what? If the enmity is removed, and if we have peace with God, we're obsessing with our sins over and over again because peace. The Lord Jesus Christ removed the spiritual enmity between him and us and does not want us to re-erect a barrier by obsessing with our sins like we obsess with the lint in our navels. I was reflecting this week on my relationship with my older son, Zachary. Someone asked me this week, what is your status with Zachary? My answer was, I love him. The follow-up question was, what does that mean? And the answer was, it means I love him. And I don't have anything else to say about our relationship other than that. I love him. When I think of Zachary, I reflect on the first time I held him. I was the first man on earth to hold him and to kiss him and to hug him, and it was one of the most precious moments of my life. He had me at hello. He had the most beautiful lips I had ever seen, and it was love at first sight for me. Something changed inside of me that day. It has never wavered. Yet our relationship has had its ups and downs. And as you know, I have not minded at all being public about my attitude toward him. My words about Zachary have been mostly negative. There's really no one who knows me who isn't concerned about my relationship with him. I am always asked, how's your relationship with Zachary? How's your relationship with Zachary? It's pins and needles. The words that I say are always the same. Well, he's kind of a douchebag. He's struggling in life. He likes doing everything the hard way. And they will always say, he'll figure it out. And I always say, I don't know. I think I've mishandled Zachary in this way. Does that sound at all like unconditional love to you? No. I did a lot of things well in raising him, but I don't think I took into account his feelings. And it really wasn't easy. It was easy not to take into account his feelings because I rarely take into account my own feelings. And for this part of my fathering, I am truly sorry. But as I reflected on it, no one has ever asked me how I feel about Zachary. Because if they had, they would have heard something that is uncharacteristic of me. I would have answered, as I did this week, with my feelings. I love him. When Zachary wasn't talking to me for 3 years, I went to him when he was in need. When Zachary flunked out of school, I cried harder about it than I cried when my mother died. I initiated conversations with Zachary that led him to move back to Arizona. And when he moved back to Arizona, I opened my wallet to him. When he decided to join the Army, I helped him get in shape for it by bringing resources to him. When he was going through a crisis at the medical facility in the Army, when they were deciding whether he could go or stay, I was talking to him. And when he got discharged, I ran to him. And when he was sulking about it after he got back, I got him on his feet. And when he needed a job, I tapped resources to help him make it happen. So no matter what the words were, no matter what the anger was that was coming from my mouth, because he wasn't running life like I thought he should run it, my actions were the actions of unconditional love for Zachary. Why? Because I love him. That's why. It's that simple. And nothing can ever change that. And when Zachary is the person he is destined to become, I will not take any of the credit. The credit goes to the Lord, who taught me to establish peace by removing the enmity. Even though my version of that sentiment, unconditional love, was quite imperfect, it was inspired and led by my relationship with God. And when I was doing all those things for Zachary, I didn't care how much he had hurt me. I pushed down and refused to look at how much I had hurt him. I put myself on the line. I made a fool of myself and was pleased to do so because none of the bad stuff mattered. All that mattered is that I love him, and I knew for sure that he loved me too because his actions, even through his neglect of our relationship, said he loved me in many, many ways. When you're in union with someone, as a father is to a son, as a mother is to a daughter, as parents are to children, their faults just don't matter. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. It says this: after his physical death, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Matthew 27, 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Matthew 27, 52. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Matthew 27, 53. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. The miracle of our union with Christ demands a much different look at Christianity and at relationships than is offered by the strictures of the Mosaic law and of theology, which both focus on sin. Instead, the cross invites us believers in Christ to focus on the wonder of the new self. Are you focused on the new self? Take a 5-minute break.
Yeah.
Welcome back. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? There are many other places in the Bible that help us learn what it means to be in union with Christ, like Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? This is Paul ripping the Galatians, who he evangelized to, and then they abandoned what he had taught them for a different doctrine. Having begun by the agency of God the Holy Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, the old self and its sin nature? Do you think that by focusing on your sin nature and your personal sinning, that you can somehow make your union with Christ more perfect? Let me ask you that again. Do you think that by focusing on your sins and your sin nature, your personal sinning and your sin nature, that you can somehow make your union with Christ more perfect than it already is? Do you think that God, the God who placed you in union with himself, would ever let you get out of his plan? Do you think that the God who placed you in union with himself would ever let you get out of fellowship with him? Do you think that the God who placed you in union with himself would ever let you lose the filling of the magnificent spirit that he gave you? If you do, if you answer yes to any of those questions, you need to visit the island of Patmos in Greece, in the Aegean Sea. That is an island for the insane. Because I say no way. I say no way. You cannot perfect your union with Christ. You cannot get out of God's plan. You cannot get out of fellowship with God. You cannot lose the filling of the Spirit. Our God is much more powerful than that, and he is way too smart to let you ruin the perfecting of you that he is doing for your benefit. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Here it is. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right, let's take a look at that. Marriage teaches us union with Christ. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." You see, it was never God's intention for us to be alone. You know, when Adam and the woman sinned, why didn't he just separate them? He left them together. Why? Because it's not good for man to be alone. And he didn't abandon them. He came to them in the garden after they had sinned. Why? Because it's not good for man to be alone. Do you think God somehow abandons you when you sin, as is suggested by the ludicrous doctrine of rebound? That you lose, that God goes away from you, or that you could somehow push him away from you? the same God who will never fail you or forsake you, who holds you in his righteous right hand and will never allow you to be hurled headlong? Does that sound like it makes any sense to you? One doctrine contradicting everything that the Bible has to say about who our God is. It makes no sense. And I don't think anybody who's really thinking could think that that would ever make sense. Because all you have to do is watch every story. What does the Father do? What did the Father do when the prodigal son wasted his whole fortune? Before he even opened his mouth and while he was still far off, the Father came to him. He didn't make a confession. It's ludicrous to suggest that. It was never God's intention for us to be alone. Personal sinning, if you really think about it, is a solo act. For believers in Christ, when we do sin, we go solo. And the Lord Jesus Christ is still in union with us and would never leave us alone. We're still a priest representing ourselves before God. We're still an ambassador. We're still a saint. We're still holy. We're still blameless. But we're taught to believe that somehow we have been soiled. We have not. We're taught that we are separated. We are not. No, we're not. Our omnipresent God is always with us. Even when we sin, we believers are never out of union with Christ. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. A soul in a body in the state of spiritual death is missing a relationship with God. It is a solo act. Believing in Christ gives us union with Christ and solves the problem of our soul's aloneness. What is a man without a woman? Nothing. What is a woman without a man? Nothing. Solo acts. This was not God's intention. Man is missing a woman. A woman is missing a man. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? It means that the two, the creator and the creature, become one flesh. It means the two, the creator and the creature, become one flesh. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ restored the possibility of the original design, perfect union, that was distorted by Satan and sin. Marriage teaches us about unity. Sex teaches us about unity. Men have something women need. Women have something that men need. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 2. Turn there. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 2. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you in the law?" Mark 10, 4 and 5. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Mark 10:6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Mark 10:7-8. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Unity. That was God's intention. Mark 10:9. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." It is not God's intention that we should be alone. It is not God's intention that we should be separate. Then why are we? Marriage teaches us the power of unity, and it teaches us that God does not want us to separate. But why are we? Because we're always looking for an opportunity to separate. We're always looking for an opportunity to be unhappy with the unity. Why? Because that's what religion and legalism and the kingdom of darkness teach us. Separate, separate, separate. Look at other people and judge. Get mad at them and go away from them. Sometimes you have to separate. Sometimes you have to say enough's enough in a relationship. Now, let me tell you something. That is true. There are some relationships you just have to say, you know what? I get it that this is hurtful. I don't want this. And that's your prerogative. But to the degree that you let that pervert every one of your relationships, that's really lousy. To the degree that you get in a relationship and the first thing you do is start scrutinizing the other person so that you can figure out in advance what's going to happen when you get to the betrayal stage so that you don't somehow get hurt. Are you kidding me? That's really Christianity? That's relationship? That's what we're really worried about. No, we know there's going to be betrayal and hurt in a relationship. We're just worried about what method we're going to use to get over it. And that's what Christianity is for. To get over it. Fast. And how do you get over it? Go toward each other. Don't go away. Don't go looking for love in all the wrong places. Go toward each other. We're not meant to be alone. By the way, I want to thank those of you who are recommending to my congregation members that they stop learning from me, that they test the spirits, because it has strengthened my resolve to teach them the truth and to move them away from deifying men and holding to traditions and meaningless rituals. Instead, I am leading them to Christ and to His Word and getting the aorist active indicative out of the way of their union with Christ. Because when you're on your deathbed, I guarantee you that the Greek isn't going to help you, but Christ will. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And don't get me wrong, I like Greek. I took 2 years of it, I can read it and I can write it. And I've been using it for a long time. It's a great language. But don't miss the point. That is not the Christian way of life. God teaches us about our union with Him through family, especially through the royal family. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25 say, let us hold fast. Turn there, if you would, please. Hebrews 10. 23 to 25 says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to unconditional love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God does not encourage us to be alone. God does not encourage us to read the Bible on our own. He encourages us to assemble in unity and to take advantage of one another. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'd like to encourage my royal family at Lighthouse Bible Church to remember that even though your pastor is down, you are not alone. You have God. You have His Word, you have the deacons, you have a church, you have God the Holy Spirit, you have each other. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. As it relates to Pastor John Farley, press the pause button until he gets well. But as for you, press on with each other. Press on with each other and continue to fight the good fight as a family. God even uses the notion of nation to teach us the value of being in union with Him. There is a Latin expression on the seal of the United States, E pluribus unum. And I think it's on the back of a dollar bill, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Satan's plan for us believers is isolation, to separate us. Satan hates unity, and he hates us. I think the doctrine of privacy is one of the things we use to justify why it's okay for us to move away from the pain of being in relationship with each other. Look at Mark chapter 6 beginning in verse 1. Turn to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. I think the doctrine of privacy is a bunch of crap. It's just one of the many things we use to not go into the fire of the fight. I want to be hurt by you. Because you know what? We'll recover. We'll recover. And then we'll be stronger because of it. Because that's how real relationships work. Mark chapter 6, verse 1.
Says.
I went to 1. I was going to read you 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" 6 kids Mary had, by the way. Sisters is plural. There it is. "And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household.' And he could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the village teaching." So let's focus in on Mark 6, 4. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor.'" In other words, a prophet has honor, just not in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. So are we to look at the difficulties of being in a family as a reason to run away from family? Or are we to see family difficulties as a tribulation that the Lord gives us to teach us the benefits of unity? In fact, Micah chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Of this, there is no dispute." I think our union with Christ teaches us to accept these challenges and to watch the magnificent deliverance of the Lord through these challenges. And it does not give us license to run away and to abandon those we are asked to love unconditionally. We keep helping. We keep looking like a fool. We keep reaching out, and we keep glorifying God with our love. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it means, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." We know how people are. People are stupid. People are hurtful. People don't make a lot of sense sometimes. And we are not to recognize them according to the flesh. "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. We know him according to the soul and spirit." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ," first class condition, if, and all believers are, if and it's true, "he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Legalism passed away. Religion passed away. Unbelief passed away. Dead, bury it. Behold, new things have come." Any system of theology that encourages disunity is not worth being a part of. And you will know disunity when conduct is reviewed by the standard of unconditional love. You will know unity when conduct is evaluated by the standard of unconditional love. Closing song, "Father, I'm Yours." Thank you, June. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Jesus, and he will make your path straight. For the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for placing us into union with Jesus Christ. And thank you for teaching us the value of unity. And thank you for giving us the gift of unconditional love, yours to us so that we can give it to others. And I pray that as we go through the turmoil of standing up for the truth, that you take care of the souls of the people who are experiencing a lot of frustration and anger and upset because of these changes in our perspective, but not in your doctrine, not in your word. We pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your person, your thinking, your work, your reputation, and your essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.